Mr. Luker asked an interesting question Thursday afternoon on the Feast of Trumpets. He asked how many people wanted to live to see the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, some people raised their hands and some people didn't. And that's for, you know, the reason that that is that there's a tremendous amount of trouble that's going to happen between now and then. It isn't trouble because of God's way necessarily, it's the conflict that happens between God's way and the world that has gone Satan's way. What does the Bible say about the events that are coming that will directly affect us? Today I'd like to talk about what we're going to see, those of us who live to see the return of Jesus Christ. What events are we going to see? And I'm going to zero in particularly on those that will directly affect us. And I'd like to look at it in sort of a practical way. You know, how does this affect us in a practical, everyday way? And also, what can we do to help each other endure what is coming and to see the return of Jesus Christ? I'd like to start by turning to 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 to 5. You know, we're familiar with the news and, you know, what is going on around us. And these things were prophesied. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous or dangerous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or no self-control, fierce, despisers of those who are good." Then it goes on in verse 4, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." So we don't have to really go on and on about what society is like, other than to say that the Christian, you know, quote-unquote society that I grew up in, you know, I distinctly remember the 50s growing up, and it was different than it is now. There was such a thing as right and wrong. There was a morality that you were expected to follow. And that, of course, has been eroded over time. They say that the actual cultural war was lost in the 70s, and it's catching up now. But absolute right and wrong has been replaced by what's socially acceptable. And of course, what's socially acceptable changes according to what people think, and not according to the divine standard. And what we've seen in the last 10 years, and is really picking up steam now, is a redefinition of terms that we grew up with. You know, love has been redefined as tolerance and acceptance. In this society, if you love someone, you tolerate their lifestyle and you accept them. Hate has been redefined as intolerance. If you're not tolerant of people, then you're a hater. And there's such a thing now as a hate crime, which really was unheard of. You know, crime was crime. You know, what's a hate crime? Well, that's a crime against what they call tolerance. But how does this affect us? It affects society as a whole. Of course, we know. It affects our children in school, you know, tremendously, because basically secular humanism is taught. You know, the religion of secular humanism basically is evolution. to me, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God. There's a lot more evidence for creation than there is for evolution, if one will open their eyes and look. What we see also is that Christianity around us, well, Christianity around us actually is tolerant to society. I mean, it's tolerated by society, I should say, because it has started to tolerate things that are not biblical. But what will happen eventually is that Christianity itself will be treated as intolerant, biblical Christianity, and will be, actually already has been, you know, labeled as a hateful religion because it does not tolerate certain things. It was a while ago that one of the Christian leaders in the world, I can't remember if it was Pat Robertson or who it was, but they said that the Jewish people would not enter heaven. And that was just, oh, they lambasted him like crazy for that. But basically all he was saying was what the Bible says, which is that Jesus Christ is the door. And that, you know, Jesus Christ is the only name by which people can be saved. You know, that's a basic tenet of Christianity. And that was just a different way to, you know, maybe wasn't the smartest thing to say, but he was simply voicing what one of the basic tenets of Christianity is, and was labeled, you know, as just this horrible, you know, bigoted kind of person. So we need to be aware that, you know, this will happen, that a form of Christianity will be tolerated, but biblical Christianity will eventually be harder and harder for the world to stomach. And even though it is the way of love, it has, you know, love has been redefined this way. So we will end up in a certain degree of persecution because of this. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. You know, it's kind of amazing to even think about this because you know, Christ came, you know, was willing to die for mankind, to save mankind, and then to have the true love that he talked about and revealed, to have it, you know, thought of as a hateful thing. It's just amazing to contemplate. I'd like to read a section of Matthew 24 and go on to just a little bit different subject here. Starting in verse 3, it says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Jesus actually gave this warning many, many times in the New Testament. Over and over again, if you pay attention, what he'll say is, don't be deceived. And later on in the epistles, Paul and Peter will again say, be careful, don't be deceived. So here's one of the things he says, take heed that no one deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So many will come and say that Jesus is the Christ, but yet the message will be different. And then he goes on, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And we hear of wars, rumors of wars, and this has gone on for centuries. It says, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. So all of these things have been happening, and he says this is just the beginning. Verse 9, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. So here's the deception again. Then it says, because iniquity or sin shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What I'd like to focus on is verse 12. Because this will directly affect us and is directly affecting us. It says, because iniquity will abound. That means that iniquity will be everywhere. And iniquity is a word we don't use very much, but it's simply sin and lawlessness. Just wickedness, sinfulness, all of those things we read earlier, they'll just abound. And that's what we see. And how does this affect us? Well, we don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Romans 3 and verse 9, in fact, let's just turn there for a second because it's longer than I can remember. Romans 3, verse 9. And that's not what I wanted either. How about that? Okay, well, basically the scripture I was looking for, Paul goes down the list of the last six commandments, where he talks about, you know, we're not to commit adultery, and goes through the commandments and then says that love doesn't work any ill towards its neighbor because love is the fulfillment of the law. So if the breaking of the commandments is everywhere and the commandments describe how to love one another, then the love, the natural love that people have for each other is going away. You know, like it said, like the other scripture said, that these people would lack natural affection. You know, and we see that in the world around us where, you know, people will just do things in cold blood and there's just not the natural affection. And what can happen, of course, is that we're surrounded by this, and it affects us. You know, how can it not affect us? So that our love for people can be affected by this. And the admonition here is for our love not to grow cold, even though we're surrounded by this. You know, I always liked Mr. Gothel's comment, you know, about living in the world. You know, you can't fall into a cesspool and just not get any on you. You know, you just can't do it. It's always interesting. It's always kind of a lesson to me during the Christmas season that, you know, we think that we are not affected. Yet, during the Christmas season, don't you just want to buy something? It kind of happens to me. You just want to buy something for somebody. Why is that? Let's turn to John 13, verse 34 and 35. That in this environment of lack of love and commandment breaking, which basically is a lack of love, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So even in this environment where sin is rampant, everybody does what's right in their own eyes, which is whatever is socially acceptable, that there are people who still adhere to God's way of life, which is love, which displays itself in the keeping of the commandments. And so it'll be a tremendous witness to people that there are people who still do have natural affection one for another and still value human life and are willing to live by what's right and good. The new commandment, you know, you might say, what's new about love? You know, the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But this goes beyond that. He says to love one another as I have loved you. And he was willing to give his life for those he called his friends. And we give of ourselves through our time, through our energies, through helping one another. So even through this, we can love one another and deal with one another according to the law, and to prefer one another and to be kindly affected one to another. Another thing that we will see that will affect us directly, we'll see the rise of the beast power and the demise of America as we know it. The world is changing. The world is changing on the surface, and it's also changing as far as what's going on below the surface. It's hard to see exactly what's going on, but if you dig into it, you can start to see. It's interesting if you read widely and can take a little piece here and a little piece there. A lot of very important information is given as an aside in some other article about something that doesn't really focus on it. It's really interesting, even in watching the History Channel, what they'll say about the past. They'll be fairly open about the past, and not so open about what's going on right now. But it's very interesting. I was watching a show on Fort Knox, and they were talking about when FDR demanded that Americans turn over all their gold. And they plainly said that it was so they could inflate the currency. And, of course, you know, we all know what inflation is. You know, it's like 50 years ago, an ounce of gold would buy a good suit. Today it still will. But our money won't. So they'll be fairly honest about the past. And it takes a lot of energy to find out about right now. But let's go to Revelation 13. The Bible's fairly plain about what is coming. Not so plain about how it gets here. And these are things that will directly affect us. And then a little later, I'm going to talk about how we can help each other get through it. Revelation 13, starting in verse 8, is talking about the beast power. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So the whole world will worship this beast and this power. I thought verse 9 was extremely interesting because of Rex Sexton's sermon on Thursday. I read this and I thought, wow, it just fit right in. It said, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So God is plainly stating what his justice will be to these people. Dropping down to verse 16, it says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, the 666. So we know that eventually this will take place. And we can really see it on the horizon coming. You know, you wonder, well, why would anybody do this? Why would anybody receive this mark, shall we say? Whatever that mark happens to be. I mean, there are plenty of people that are absolutely sure they know what it is. I don't, but whatever it is, it will solve some problems. You know, wouldn't this solve identity theft? To have whatever it is, to have something that is specific to you, whether it's a retina scan or a fingerprint or whatever it is. You know, there's plenty of people that think it's implants, you know, whatever. But it's going to come about to solve problems. It's going to be a logical answer to problems. It'll solve identity theft. It'll solve, you know, border crossings. It'll solve all kinds of things. Terrorism, it'll, you know, could easily be implemented to stop terrorism. But what we're told is you can't have it. You can't take it because of what the Bible says is going to happen to those who do, who become a part of this system, whatever it is. You know, we're told that we cannot serve God and mammon. And it very much looks like everyone that lives through this time will be tested directly on that. Because what it means in a practical sense is that you're not in the banking system. So, you know, what does that do to Social Security? What does it do to 401ks? What does it do to IRAs? What does it do to all of these things? You know, if you're either in or you're going to be out. So it's sobering to think about, because, you know, what happens to those people if you opt out? You know, I don't know. But it's a very sobering thing to contemplate. I mean, there are people who are trying to be out now. I mean, there are plenty of people that, you know, try to avoid all of this even now. But there will be a time when we will have to make that choice. And we'll have to help each other to do that. Part of my original sentence was, we'll see the demise of America as we have known it. We're already seeing that as far as societally. You know, the America of my childhood is really not the America of today. So we've already talked about that a little bit societally. What we see coming, it's very interesting. I don't think the Australians are still here. I think they went home, John and his wife. But he said something interesting in the family club that we had. He said, you Americans don't seem to be aware of this, but your money is not worth what it used to be. And that's a problem that we're facing on the world scene right now, is that, you know, our house of credit cards is imploding on us, and our money is not worth what it used to be. Those of us going to Kelowna will find this out. I went to Australia in the late 80s, and $100 American was converted to $152 Australian. And I think it's almost on par now. And one thing that John said was, you know, it's going down, and it's going on down. And I read an article the other day that was talking about when you lump the dollar into a basket of currencies, it has a value, and according to this grouping of currencies. And right now, it is about, I don't know what this number means other than it goes up and down. And it may not really have a financial value, but it was at 80. And what happens is the central banks jump in and do what they call interventions, where they'll buy billions of dollars or billions of yen or billions of Deutschmarks or whatever it happens to be that they're trying to save at the moment so that there's not a meltdown. And they're buying billions of dollars to try to prop it up. It was at 80, whatever that means. And they're trying to keep it, like when it goes down to 78, they'll jump in and try to save it. But they believe it'll go down to 65, whatever that means. But it's just eventually not a good thing for us, especially because the rest of the world basically finances our debt. So I read an article several years ago that was talking about what would happen. I mean, people have seen this. There are always people that look into the future economically and try to inform people about what's going on. A lot of times there's a profit motive involved. But it was like, when things started to happen, what would you see? And this is like 3 to 4 years ago, reading articles like this. And the first thing they said that would happen was that your basic necessities would start to rise. And it was like several months after that, the price of milk went from $2 to $3, which I thought was kind of odd, to jump 50% all of a sudden for no particular reason that was evident. But I read an article a couple days ago, and it said that they were talking about the futures market, but that oil was $80 a barrel. Home heating oil was $2.22. And that a bushel of wheat was trading at 9. Now 9 for wheat is a lot. And part of the reason for that is they're taking some food crops, what have been traditionally food crops, and turning them into ethanol and biodiesel and things like that. That the price of oil is so high, it's cheaper and it's more profitable for the growers to sell their grain to the fuel companies rather than to the food companies. So it's getting more expensive to live. In the Family Fellowship Club, put a plug in for the club here. It's really an excellent club, I think. It's just a really good way to get to know people. A lot of information that you probably wouldn't know otherwise. But it was interesting to hear John Carvalho talk about what it was like in Brazil to live under hyperinflation. And some of the examples he used were, you know, he needed a new pair of shoes, so he went down and found this pair of tennis shoes for $40 and ran back and told his mom he needed $40. And she says, quick, you know, get down there and get them. And he went down and they were $45. So he came home and he said, Mom, they're $45. And so she gave him $50. And by the time he got back, they were $50. But, you know, and fuel goes up, you know, twice, three times a day. And, you know, you negotiate with your employer for a raise, and by the time you get your check, it's not worth anything. You know, so it's extremely difficult to live under those conditions, to make any plans, to you know exactly how to run your life when you know your money is becoming worthless. So we're going to have to pull together and deal with this situation as well. You know, we've said for years that what might trigger the rise of the beast power would be an economic collapse. And it's very, very possible that that is very close. You know, I was putting this sermon together and I went, man, this is going to be such a downer. But there's good news at the end, but you know, to be forewarned is forearmed as far as how to deal with this. Half of it's being mentally prepared to deal with these issues. And we'll talk a little bit about, you know, how do we deal with this amongst ourselves. The next thing we'll have to deal with is Satan's persecution. If we turn to Revelation 12, just back up a little bit. Starting in verse 7, Revelation 12 says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So Satan and all of his demons are thrown onto the earth. And they can only be on the earth, cannot go up and accuse us anymore. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So that's part of what Satan does, is he accuses us. You know, when we sin and when we fall short, you know, Satan's right there to go, well, see, you know, there he goes again. Sure enough, you know, you gave him, you know, you forgave him and showed grace, shower, you know, favor upon him, and look at what he's doing. So that's going to end. Because God, you know, God's there, of course, but I don't think he's listening to that, pretty much. "And they overcame him," verse 11, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." And then the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth. Well, when he saw he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And then it goes on and talks about Satan trying to kill the woman as she goes to the place. But the part I want to focus on is verse 13. You know, we like to focus on 14 and on because, you know, the church is protected, that the church is protected from the wrath of Satan at the end time. But before that, in verse 13, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." So there's a time when we face direct persecution from Satan the devil. Now, we're told in the Bible not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And mainly, Satan works through like Mr. Luker likes to say, moods and attitudes. If he can get us discouraged, if he can make us feel like it's not worth it, you know, any of those kind of things, you know, just work on your attitude about whatever, any root of bitterness, any, you know, anything like that to drive a wedge between you and God. And he'll use whatever it might be, anything to drive a wedge into that relationship between us and God. So we need to put on the armor of God, you know, so that we can withstand the wiles of Satan. And like it says, the fiery darts, you know, he will attack us in whatever way he feels that he can. And whatever weakness, whatever attitude, whatever inclination, anything he can do, he'll try it. And our only defense against that is through God's help and through God's Spirit, and to maintain that relationship with God. So Satan will directly try to influence us. Then Revelation 6. Starting in verse 10. Actually, it's starting in verse 9. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here, you know, symbolically, the dead in Christ are saying, hey, you know, when are you going to avenge us? Because God will. You know, it's like Mr. Sexton was saying, you know, God will avenge, you know, the blood of the saints. Verse 11, it says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them, you need to rest for a little season, until your fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's going to be more. There will be martyrdom in the end time. Now, it's not pleasant to think about, but, you know, it says killed as they were. You know, during the time when Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire, you know, they call it the Holy Roman Empire. That is a name of blasphemy, because there's nothing holy about it. You know, they killed true Christians. Plenty of people that, you know, probably didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but had the, you know, fortitude to stand up for what was right. And that'll probably happen again. But a lot of this, I mean, this will be a tremendous test, obviously. You know, it's like I've said before, I don't particularly mind the idea of dying, but I don't like pain at all. You know, I don't like the end of the movie Braveheart and stuff like that. I don't like that. Yet, when we were baptized, you know, we were told to count the cost and to be willing to forsake all. And our life also, it says plainly. But I've also learned through time that if we're willing to do something, that many times God will not make us, you know, do it if we're willing. But we know that some will be protected and some will not. In that scripture we talked about where the woman was given the wings of a great eagle, it talks about, you know, the dragon pouring out a flood out of his mouth, which usually is armies, and the earth helping the woman and destroying those armies, probably similar to what the happened to the children of Israel and Pharaoh, but that the woman escapes, but that he turns back and makes war with the remnant of her seed. Now, you know, hopefully we are those who are protected, but there will be people that he will make war with who are not protected. And it could very well be that this is their final witness during the time of the tribulation. You know, that, you know, whether it's, you know, they're brought before kings or it's on the internet, CNN or whatever, you know, that it's a final witness, that they're willing to, you know, give their life for what they believe. It's also interesting that the Bible says those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who are willing to lose their life will gain it. You know, through the Bible and through, you know, getting to know God through His Word and so forth, it's very interesting, you know, just as Mr. Sexton was talking about how God works in judgment and how things do work out. I'm reminded of the book of Esther, where Haman built this big gallows to hang Mordecai, but yet Haman was hanged on those gallows. And just like this, you know, who's willing to lose his life will gain it. There are many, many speculations on, you know, the place of safety and how we might get there and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there are many, many, many theories, but it's interesting that several of them are that to gain access to the place of safety, we will go through a test like this, that, you know, the knock comes on the door and are you one of them, you know, and yeah, I am. So you get arrested and hauled off and somehow that's, you know, how it happens. You know, we don't know. You know, God is, he's very ingenious at having those who oppose him do his will. So it'll be interesting to see. How can we help each other from this day forward? We can't do anything about the past. There's not a whole lot we can do to change what's coming. But how do we help one another from this day forward endure to the end of this age and to see the return of Jesus Christ? I have six things here. The first one you might think is a little odd. It is, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Why? So we can start with a clean slate and go forward. Forgiveness is a whole other subject and has been talked about many times. Forgiveness isn't necessarily for the other person, it's for you. It helps you. Your relationship with God will be strengthened. Plus, when this begins to happen in earnest, some of these petty issues are going to be really small, really fast. And we need to stick together. We need to help each other. So forgive one another. This will make you right with God in that regard and will help us. That leads right into number two, and that is edify one another. Edify simply means build. Let's build one another up. It does no good to tear one another down. You know, Satan is the destroyer. God is creator. You know, we should be builders of each other and not destroyers of one another. You know, it doesn't do a lot of good to go around and point out everybody's faults. You know, chances are they know. Number three, encourage one another. And this would be in prayer, in person. You know, generally speaking, it isn't what we don't know that's the problem. It's what we do know and are having trouble with. You know, we need to encourage one another, not only just to stay the course, but to be involved. The more of this that starts taking place, the closer we need to be with one another. And encouraging one another and being positive in the face of things that don't look positive. There's a section of scripture that talks about the little book. I think you'll probably remember that in Revelation it talks about John being given a little book. And the angel tells him to eat it up. And so John eats it. And he says, in my mouth it was sweet, but in his stomach it was bitter. And what this means to me is that, you know, back in the 60s, you know, we'd study prophecy and it was all so exciting, you know, and it was all, oh, look at this, you know, we have all this fantastic knowledge and this is what's coming down, and oh, it was just exciting. But now that it's happening, that's a bitter pill. So we need to encourage one another. Number four, I have be willing to help one another materially. I'd like to turn to 1 John 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso has this world's good and sees his brother has need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So this is a plain statement that, you know, when times are tough and people are hurting, and we have, you know, the stuff of life, shall we say, I mean, it's going to come a time when basic necessities are hard to come by. I mean, we've seen that in other countries. We haven't so much seen it here, but, you know, one of the things John Carvalho was talking about is that it creates a rich-poor situation. And when you're on the poor end, and, you know, it may come to the place where we need to give people a place to stay. We need to just, you know, bunk in together and just make it happen, however it has to happen. You know, in our society now, it's kind of, you know, I mean, we kind of hate to do that, you know. Even relatives start smelling after 3 days, you know. You know the old saying, relatives and fish, in 3 days they start smelling. But, you know, we're going to have to realize that may happen. And the question to ask at this time is, you know, has our love waxed cold? Number five, we need to stay connected. Stay together. Hebrews 10:23 is a scripture you're probably familiar with. It says, let us, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, the more and more we see this, the more we should do that, to get together and not become isolated. Because as Satan attacks, the isolated are easier to pick off. Then Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So we need to get together and stay together, preferring one another. Now, we might not be best friends with, you know, everybody in the room, but still. One thing that I've been impressed with in this congregation is that, you know, the Bible talks about edifying one another in love. And it's like it's not just the ministry serving. That what I've seen, especially in this congregation, probably because I know this congregation the best, but people help one another. There are all of these things going on, and they all get taken care of somehow because you're willing to help each other. And it makes the ministry's job far easier because there are all these people helping. And that's the way it should be, because we are together and we do love one another. And there's, you know, different people help different people. And some people are more comfortable with other people and so forth, and that's fine. But I'm positively impressed with that happening in this congregation. Point number six is for our children. You know, I was a kid in church. My parents came into church when I was 10. So I was a 10-year-old in church, and I still remember a lot of the things that were said back then. But of course, you know, when I was 10, it was a couple years ago, but they came into church in 1959. So we were looking forward to Christ returning in the 70s. And it was like, well, you know, this is kind of a bummer. The whole world's coming to an end, and I'm just a kid, and, you know. That was, you know, you can see what I'm saying is that we need to explain to our children that this is not the end of the world that we're talking about. It's not the end of the world. This is the end of what the Bible calls the present evil age. This is an age that we live in that is ruled by a selfish, wicked spirit. And it's going to come to an end. This selfish, wicked spirit is not happy that we're going to take over. And that's where the trouble comes from. The trouble doesn't come from us being, you know, children of light, children of love. That isn't the problem. But there's a new world coming that's ruled with outgoing love to everyone, that's ruled by a loving God. It's a new world, and our children have the opportunity to be pioneers in this world. People will live into the next age. There'll be plenty of people. You know, you may run into friends. They will have gone through hard times. You know, in the Minor Prophets, it talks about, you know, it's in Amos, I think. But it says, I'll leave in you a humble people. It's not going to be an arrogant people that come out of the tribulation. And our children can be pioneers, physical leaders, raising families in this new world. So to be forewarned is forearmed. And this message isn't designed to be, you know, a real downer. It's just that, you know, when I was in the corporate world, we'd sit into these department head meetings and everything, and I kind of got a reputation as a realist. They didn't always like what I had to say, but they had to say, well, you know, that's probably right, you know. But we need to put on the armor of God. You know, the fall festivals, the Day of Atonement, where the blame for what's happening today will be laid on who it belongs, Satan the devil. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which, you know, heralds a new age, this new age that we're talking about, of love and peace. But we need to get there. We need to put on the armor of God. And to help one another go forward to this wonderful, wonderful future that we have. As Mr. Petrosor said, you know, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but God is with us. God is our fortress. He's our shield. He's our protector. And through all of this, God will see us through.